All right, as you find your seat, I appreciate you taking your Bible and turning over in the New Testament to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 1. 1 Peter, chapter number 1. And then you might also go over to Job 36 and verse 11. I always hate when there's a bunch of references to start. I like to start in one place. I like a lot of references, but when you take text from a couple of different places, eventually you run out of fingers or ribbons. And so, but anyway, you can put your ribbon in over 1 Peter chapter 1, and in just a minute we're going to run over here to Job 36 and verse 11. But right now, let's start reading in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'd love for you to know this. The book of Peter is a book of tremendous hope, 1 Peter. And remember, the hope is in the New Testament, the word hope is a word of confidence. It is not a maybe, possible, the way we kind of throw the word hope around today. I'm going to be here Sunday and you tell me I hope to. But the Bible word hope is, my hope is in the Lord. My confidence is in the Lord. And 1 Peter is about building hope in believers. And somebody once said this, that hope is it's not a tranquilizer. You know, it's not like you need a little Xanax or something, you know, to kind of get your nerves in order. It's not a tranquilizer. It's a quickener. I mean, it quickens us because we have a wonderful confidence in the Lord. And 1 Peter is about building that confidence in the midst of, and the Lord brought this through the heart of Peter, the words, fiery trials. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. And when the Bible talks about a lively hope, it's talking about a living hope. It is awake and it is moving in our hearts, a wonderful hope. And again, 1 Peter, its great theme is God building hope in believers. And remember, hope is not an iffy word in the Bible. Hope is a word of confidence. And in verse number 4, it says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Down in verse 5, I believe, is one of those powerful verses on eternal security. The fact that if you are saved, and we sang about it tonight, how we've been changed because we've been saved and redeemed. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God. So who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What a blessing to know that my salvation does not depend upon me. It depends upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. I've received what Jesus did. God has accepted it. And he's asked me to accept it. And I have received it as my only hope of going to heaven. But in verse 5, to stay saved. I don't do anything to stay saved. I am kept by the power of God. So if someone could lose their salvation, it would reflect so much more on God than it would that person. God had failed. But he can't fail, can he? And I'm glad, verse 5, that the keeping of my salvation belongs to the Lord. But who are kept by the power of God. By the way, when we get there in just a minute, I hope it will build your hope, your confidence in the Lord, because those words are very powerful. Verse 6, it says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And temptations are trials and troubles. They may also be temptations. God doesn't tempt us, but my friend, he doesn't hold Satan away from us sometimes. He allows temptation. Now, he doesn't do it, but he allows Satan to do it. And the Lord says, we're going to need some of those things in this life. And why? Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto, and this is where we're headed. This is what God wants to produce in us before we leave this earth. It says, be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He wants all of our testimonies to be that we, our lives bring praise to Him, our lives bring honor to Him, our lives bring glory to Him. And all of these trials that He's talking about, these temptations in verse 6, and later on in chapter 4, these fiery trials that He's going to talk about throughout the book of 1 Peter, all of them are opportunities for this to take place, for us to be to the praise of God and to the honor of the Lord and to the glory of the Lord. And so, now, would you go over for just a second to the book of Job, chapter 36 and verse 11, because many believers in these last days have bought into the foolishness of our world today. We've created our own God. We've created, even in good churches, we've created a philosophy that kind of embraces the world and how the world looks at God. And in chapter 36 and verse 11, there's a man who was speaking to Job. There were three older men that had addressed Job, and all three of them came to the same conclusion. Job, you have all these problems because you're nothing but a big hypocrite. And if there wasn't some secret sin in your life, then God would not have allowed these terrible things to happen to you. And if you'll just get right, we're here, let us help you, and then you can die in peace. They didn't think that things would ever work out for Job again. They felt God was judging him. And Elihu's, who is the youngest of these men, he's been respectful. He's allowed them to speak in their course. And now he's taken over, and he's kind of shown up some of their reasoning. But in chapter 36 and verse 11, he has the same reasoning of a lot of Bible-believing Christians, and it's not accurate. It's not Bible. It says here in chapter 36 and verse 11, he says about God and man, it says, if they obey and serve Him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. What does that mean? Well, a lot of people say, Lord, I'm at church, and so I want you to do some good things. I don't ask a whole lot, but I just pray, Lord, that you'd let me get that job. And Lord, if I get that job, that maybe I might, get all my bills paid off and get some good raises in there and put some money in the bank and I can get the things that I want in life. And Lord, we can all work this together. I'm a saved person. I love you. And I'm going to do right. My motivation for doing right is so that you will prosper me. My friend, if that was really the way it works in life, then Paul should have driven a much nicer chariot than he drove. And, I go over what he said over in 2 Corinthians about the things that happened to him, and I realize, if he had been depending upon that philosophy, and that's Elihu's philosophy. That's not God's philosophy. You understand that, don't you? That if he was depending upon that philosophy, it would have blown Paul away. I believe that night he would not have been singing hymns with Silas when the earthquake came and the jailer came in. He would be looking at Silas saying, what did we miss? I mean, have you got some secret sin, Silas, that we're down here? Is something wrong here that God is doing these things to us? No, he understood that that's not the philosophy of the Bible. Now, we are so oriented to material things and to our personal comfort. We've just embraced the whole philosophy of the world around us. But it's not a biblical philosophy. You say, preacher, do you mean that God just wants me to suffer every day? And no, I don't believe that. Preacher, do you believe that God will not prosper me? No, I don't believe that. But I believe if you read the Bible, the Lord is serious business here. And you got to know what He's doing. He has offered salvation to every man. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. He's not willing that any should perish. And He's going to the ultimate end to reach out to everyone that they might know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so my life is not about how much I can accumulate and I can leave on this planet when I leave. That's not how my life is to be measured. But my life is to be measured, if you'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, It's measured in verse 7 where it says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold. It is precious to God when believers go through temptation and they resist the devil and see him flee from them. It is precious to God when believers go through very difficult times and they come out doing what verse 7 says, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That God would produce in us a life that genuinely brings praise to Him. That the Lord would produce in our life lives that genuinely honor Him. Our thoughts and attitudes. We've talked about the word principle in the Bible here over the last year a lot. And the word principle, of course, means the attitude and response of the heart in every situation that God may call upon us to go through. When we find principles in the Bible, we're seeing what God wants our heart response to be in the different situations that He has allowed. And why is that? Because He wants me consistently to be to His praise, in verse 7, to His honor, and to His glory. You say, well, preacher, how's that going to help me? Because, my friend, if we can get away from prosperity theology, that the whole idea of getting saved and serving God is about accumulating a great deal on this planet, and that is our motivation, not only in facing the world tomorrow and facing life tomorrow, but also our motivation for being here, our motivation for having devotions, our motivation for serving God. And those things are not to the praise and to the honor and to the glory of God, but they are to the praise, honor, and glory of material things. They are to the praise, honor, and glory of Regions Bank. They are to the praise and honor and glory to the Chevrolet place and Honda and those kinds of places. And so tonight, I have a living hope. I have a lively hope, a confidence in the Lord. Now, the Lord is helping me in 1 Peter chapter 1 to prepare me for the fact that this world is not about a prosperity theology. And if my mindset is that way, I'm going to be very frustrated with God. Lord, you're ruining my life. You haven't allowed this investment to work out. Lord, and I didn't get that promotion, and now I'm about to get out of the military. Lord, that's not fair. Or Lord, you know, you didn't allow me to that car. I prayed for it to last, and what happened? The engine blew. That's not fair, Lord. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Lord tells me a few things that are going to help me as He is working to make me to His praise, to His honor, and to His glory. And in chapter 1 here and verse 1, one of the first things He tells me is that on this planet I will always be a stranger. I will always be a stranger. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So to these believers that He is writing, they will always be a stranger. Let me give some verses and references. And I appreciate you. It's Wednesday night. We're studying the Bible, aren't we? Might put a marker there or put the bulletin there, the prayer bulletin in there, and go to just a few of them here. One is over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 17. I believe it's a pretty exciting thing to know tonight that God didn't intend for me to put deep roots down on this planet. My time here is going to be very short. Even if I live out a lot of days on this earth, relatively speaking, my time here is not very long at all. My grandmother was just a few weeks short of living to be 100. She died when she was 99 years old. And I remember, I use this illustration here many times since she went to be of the Lord. I thought about the fact that the history of our nation, we think of our nation as being an old nation. I think about George Washington as a long time ago, but she was 99 years old. That means that when she passed away, she almost lived half of the history of the United States. It's a young nation. It's a fragile nation. It may be the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, but there is a God who says that it exists, and when He says it doesn't exist anymore, it doesn't exist anymore because He is the one who is in control. But she lived 99 years, And yet, it's been some 2,000 years since Jesus was on the earth. 2,000 years, 99 years is not much. That's not a long time. And guess what? Most of us in this room will not make it 99 years on this planet. I thought my mother, who died in her early 80s, went to be of the Lord. I thought, well, she'd be like my grandmother. She was so much like my grandmother. I thought she'd be just like her. And that I'd have her with us, our family. I look forward to our grandchildren knowing her. And I know today, I was talking to one of our grandchildren. And, I mentioned, did she remember? And she, I thought there's no way she would. But she had seen pictures, and so she knew. We used to call her Ma. That's what our children called her. Instead of Grandma, they just called her Ma. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Lord says this in verse 17. It's very important. It says, for our light affliction, the challenges and problems of being on this planet, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Hey, there's some other verses. You're in 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 4. 2 Corinthians 5 and just verse number 4. It says, for we that are in this tabernacle, that's talking about our bodies, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Yeah, it's short, and there's a lot of problems on this planet. It is a sin-cursed world, and by the way, God has allowed it to be that way. Man has made the choices. God has allowed those things to take their course. Look in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 20 tonight, the Lord says this. He says, for our conversation, is our citizenship, the way we live, our behavior. It says, for our conversation is in heaven. That's where our eternal home is. I'll always be a stranger here. I'll always be a pilgrim here. It says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? You know, we have a wonderful young man in our church, Kyle Dietz. And Kyle's out in the activity center with the teens. He's got a wheelchair. He battles muscular dystrophy, MD. And he can move that wheelchair around. How many of you almost got run over by Kyle? Anybody here? Okay, a few. All right, man, he can move that thing here, there, and yonder. And Kyle, it's just a blessing to me. That he always seemed to have a good attitude. He's been a part of our Christian school for several years, and just a joy to see him. He just gets in there like everybody else, other students, and it's a blessing to me to watch them look after him. And I know it's got to be tough to be a teenager and have MD, and the challenges that he's faced. You know, it's not gotten better. It's gotten worse. Over just the last few years. And now, if I think about Kyle, and I think, you know what? It's a terrible thing. And a guy, he's a teenager, and he's got this challenge for the rest of his life. And now, the terrible thing would be this. If Kyle, when he got to heaven, the Lord said, all right, Kyle, I've got a bigger wheelchair for you, and you're going to have to learn how to use it. But forever and ever and ever, you're going to sit in that wheelchair for my glory, for my honor, and for my praise. And God's not going to do that. When Kyle gets to heaven, the Lord is going to give him a new body. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you can read for yourself. But right now, on this planet, for a very short, temporary period of time, God has asked a young man who knows Jesus Christ as his Savior to be to his praise, to be to his honor, and to be to his glory by sitting temporarily in that chair. I do not know how God uses it. I know this. It sure speaks to my heart. I know the Dietz and how they look after Kyle, and they've been our neighbors. They lived a street over from us for a while, and then they were renting that home, and they bought a home quite a bit away from us there, but in the same neighborhood. And I can remember when Kyle, he got his new wheelchair, and he had the old one, and he'd have a friend over, and they'd be racing around the thing in those wheelchairs, but he hadn't let those things get him down. But there's a lot of care that is required for Kyle and the Deets. They never complain. You never know. Every once in a while, just a few months ago, I got hit upside the head, and I was talking to them, and they said, it had been a long night with Kyle. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't want to ask what that meant. I've known what it takes for him to be able to go to school and the extra things they do for him to be able to be here. And it's tough. But what God has asked him to do is temporary. He's a stranger on this earth. This is not permanent. There's coming a day when he'll be in heaven. Now, if I'm in the prosperity theology that, okay, you just do these things and obey God, and guess what? He's going to prosper you. That's what Elihu, that was his idea, but that wasn't biblical. And by the way, God is going to blow Elihu and those other three gentlemen, Bildad and Zophar, going to blow them right out of the water here. He's going to explain to them their error and their understanding of what was going on. And so I'm thankful that we are temporary troubles here on this earth, temporary residence. That's what it means by being a stranger. Would you take go back to 1 Peter, and would you go to chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4? Chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. The Bible says this. It says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." And I would just point this out. The book of 1 Peter was mainly written to the Jew, but it was not exclusive to the Jew. Here, we're talking about Gentiles in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, not Jews. And in fact, a lot of people don't realize this, but it's Paul and Silas until Paul ended up in Rome. And then it became Peter and Silas. He's mentioned here in 1 Peter chapter 5, down in verse 12. It says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting." And so this letter was brought to them by Silas. He's called Silvanus, both in Peter's and in Paul's writings. And he was a wonderful man of God who had a tremendous influence. And over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." In other words, I'm committing these things to the Lord. I know God is only asked these things temporarily on this planet, and I will trust him in those things. And now, being a stranger, we certainly are temporary on this planet. But because we are strangers, we have a lot of struggles. And those struggles, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, come because people don't understand us. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, we can understand you. The world says we can understand if you do what you do so that you will prosper. And we can understand why you might seek a God who would load up your bank account if you obey him and do right. And he would never let anything bad happen to you. But in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, it says this, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you." Who is that? Well, that's the world. They don't understand us. We're strangers. Why would they serve a God who puts them in a wheelchair? Why would they serve a God who gives them responsibility to take care of someone who is in a wheelchair and needs help? But it says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you, your good conversation in Christ." Your conversation is the way you live. And sometimes we get a little frustrated. Lord, I'm trying to do what's right. I'm trying to be the best employee that I can be. Lord, I'm trying to be a good neighbor and love my neighbor as myself. Lord, I'm trying to be a blessing to others at church. But sometimes I just feel this tremendous opposition from the world. And even sometimes my own family that are unsaved, they make fun and they don't understand what I'm doing. And is that weird? Well, that's normal. That's what God's saying. And so he is helping me have a lively hope by understanding you'll always be a stranger here. You'll always be different from the crowd that's around you. It's just temporary, and so realize that there's eternity to come, but also understand there's going to be some challenges. Could I get you just real quick, and hopefully you got your marker, and it is Wednesday night, would you go over to Matthew chapter 5, and would you notice something that the Lord said about being on this planet as a believer? In chapter 5 and verse 11, everybody's going to love you, right? Because you're a Christian. Everybody's going to love you because you want to do the honest thing, the decent thing, the right thing. I'm so glad that Joseph did not believe Elihu's philosophy. That when Potiphar's wife said, Joseph, I want you to come be with me. And he said, no, man, I can't do that. I can't sin against God. And it got so bad that she grabbed his clothes and cloak there, and he took off. And she laid his coat out on her bed. When her husband came home, he said, look at that guy you brought into our household. You trusted everything. And look what he tried to do to me. She lied. And he got put in prison. Well, I believe if he had believed the old prosperity theology of Elihu, he probably would have committed suicide over there. And by the way, I said, well, just told me tonight of someone who claims to be a believer who had a tragedy happen in their life, a sad thing, and they took their life. And I thought, wow, that's terrible. Why is that happening? Well, that's happening because a lot of believers, they just don't understand the Bible. They don't understand what's going on. They don't have a lively hope because they've bought into what Elihu misunderstood about God and how he works and what he's doing. But in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, the Lord says this, chapter 5 verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. Why would they do that? Well, I don't believe in abortion. I believe it's murder. I believe Psalm 39 says that life begins at conception. I believe that those things are far beyond what we can understand. And but you know what? If you don't believe in that, you're crazy. We may have to commit you to some insane asylum somewhere. You know, the Bible teaches about homosexuality in the first chapters of the book of Rome. And even though there are people who say, oh, it's not even mentioned in the Bible, they have to close their eyes. You know, it's right there in the Bible. In fact, some people say homosexual marriage is never mentioned in the Bible. But you know what? God mentioned in the Bible very clearly what marriage is. One man, one woman for life. But you know what? If you don't believe, you're filled with hate speech. You hate people. You're bigoted. You are, well, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, if I have that in society, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. The Lord says in verse 12, that's good. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. What? Well, Lord, you're supposed to fill my bank account up. I'm supposed to be able to drive a better car. Lord, I want finer clothes. That's the reward I want. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And you'll go through life saying, what am I missing? And who knows, maybe someday in a moment of weakness with Satan on your shoulder, you pick up a gun, do something that just to the shock and hurt of your family. And why? Because we don't have a lively hope. But God has written a book so that we can have a wonderful, lively hope. Go back to 1 Peter. I don't know if you followed it. I don't know much about CMA. I don't know anything about CMA. But I know that Mr. Huckabee, who was a Baptist preacher, he was governor of the state of Arkansas. He's a very outspoken man, and he's very articulate. I just love to hear him speak on different subjects. And one of the things, he's very clear, made it very clear that he is against abortion. He's made it very clear about the issue of marriage, one man, one woman for life, and the issues of homosexuality. He's spoken out. He's said what the Bible says. And he was nominated to the board of CMA. And again, I know nothing about CMA. I understand that he has said that he was on that board for the purpose of providing musical instruments to young people. That's what his motivation was. He was on for one day. And people started writing in and emailing in, and texting in, saying, how can you put such a bigoted, horrible man on there? And so they said, look, we prefer you not to be on the board. And so he came off of the board. Well, I'm glad that he has not bought into the prosperity theology, because he'd be saying, Lord, what happened? Why did you let that happen? Well, no, the Bible says, hey, rejoice when you're reviled. And the Lord certainly gave him an opportunity at once again to speak very publicly in many venues and to say, hey, listen, this is why I got on that board. And this, it's a shame that we live in a day with someone who believes what God says would be reviled in that way. But it's been that way in every generation. All right, let's quickly here. We've got to move on. You guys aren't listening too fast tonight. All right. If you'll notice number two on there, and we'll go as far as we can. We'll quit. We'll be out on time. Don't you worry. Number two, we're strangers, but number two, it's on your prayer sheet on the back there, we are scattered. It says in chapter 1, in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we are a scattered crowd, aren't we? I think over in Acts chapter 8, would you go over there for a second here, and Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, after the stoning of Stephen, who was one of the deacons there in the church at Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, tremendous persecution opened up against all believers there in Jerusalem. And it was part of God's purpose. God had never intended for them to hang out in Jerusalem and wait till Jesus came back. He wanted them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, speaking of Stephen, and at the time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and they stayed there in Jerusalem. The Bible says, verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him, a great man of God. And verse 3, oh, wow, here's Saul, who had become Paul. Here he is persecuting the church. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. He took it a step beyond what anyone dreamed, that ladies would be in prison for their faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in verse 4 why God was doing this. His interest is in getting the gospel to every creature, not folks just being together there, the thousands in Jerusalem. Why, God's original intent was then to take the gospel to every creature. And they were defying God's orders. And so God allowed these things. Verse 4, but look what happened. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Praise God. Here's in verses 5 through 8, here is the message of Philip as he went down Samaria, and a great revival took place down there. Why, Samaria, that was the least likely place anybody think God would do anything. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. They had no use for them at all. And yet God brought a tremendous revival. And look at verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. So, you know, the Lord allows the scattering of His people. He allows the testing of Israel. He allowed the testing of Christians in the first century, and He does so today. And His purpose is that they would be trusted to take the gospel, and as they go, be to the praise, to the honor, and to the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened in the first century. Who would think? And by the way, the word scattered is an agricultural term. It has to do with the farmer who had, you know, he'd pulled up his robe, and he's filled it full of seed, and he's going around the cultivated ground, and he's throwing it this way and that way. And we know the parable of the sower, how that some of it's going to fall on the wayside, and some on the good soil, and some on the rocky soil, and some's going to look like good soil, but they just haven't plowed deep enough. They haven't cultivated deep enough. So when the roots go in there, there's not going to be any fruit because it's going to wrap around the thorns underneath the ground. And that's exactly what scattered is, agricultural term. And wow, the Lord is constantly scattering His people, and as a result, scattering the gospel. The Apostle Paul would get saved, and he would become a jailbird. He'd end up in jail a lot. He was over in Philippi. But you know what? The Lord had him over in jail for a reason. The Lord needed a head of the deacon board over there in Philippi, And the Lord knew he wanted for that job as a Philippian jailer. And that man, remember, he's about to take his life because of the earthquake and all the doors being open. He's sure that one of the prisoners escaped. And if any of them, he would have paid with his life. And Paul said, listen, we're here. And he came and fell down in that open cell before Paul and Silas. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? But Paul ends up in jail in Rome. And in the providence of God, the amazing providence of God, there's a young man by the name of Onesimus who had a contract with the house of Philemon. You recognize that? That's one of the short books in the New Testament, the little book of Philemon. And Onesimus has stolen from Philemon, broken his contract, and headed off to Rome. And somehow he must have gotten in trouble up there because he ends up in jail with Paul. You don't stand a chance not to trust the Lord when you end up in jail with Paul, because Paul leads him to Christ and Onesimus becomes a wonderful blessing to the Apostle Paul. Paul sends him back to Colossae and sends him with that little letter, Philemon, the book of Philemon. And there he tries to make for Onesimus an opportunity to make things right. And then hopefully God will allow Onesimus to come back to Rome and be a help to Paul as he has been. And, you know, the Lord just has a way of putting people where he wants them. He scatters them. And so tonight is God sometimes scatters us. You know, sometimes hospital rooms, sometimes over in funeral homes, we're in grief. And why are we here? Why this tragedy? Why is God? Sometimes jobs change and jobs dry up and we end up going somewhere else. And that's terrible. Why did that happen? And because God knows what he's doing. You know, the person who invented T-ball. How many of you ever had a child play T-ball? You know, the person who invented T-ball was a Bible-believing fundamental Christian. You know that, didn't you? Dr. Hobbs, Dayton Hobbs. He's also a wonderful pastor. And he got saved back during World War II. He happened to be working there, his responsibilities on a base, and there was a very godly man. The crowd he ran with, they were pretty vile. But this man was extremely godly, never cursed, never used God's name in vain. He was not going out on the weekends partying. And God put these Brother Hobbs and this gentleman together. And Brother Hobbs would begin to ask him questions. You know, I notice that you don't do this and you don't do that. And what gives? You know, what's the story? And the man began to tell his testimony of how God had marvelously saved him. And began to witness to Dayton Hobbs. And eventually, Brother Hobbs would trust Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And, you know, God knows how to scatter people in war and in peace and to send people all over. And what's he doing? Just what he's been doing since the early church. We like to kind of group together and hold in together. And God seems to scatter so that the gospel can go out. I've got about 2 minutes. That's not long, but would you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we can stop with number 3 on that list, and we'll pick up next week here and continue on. We've got a wonderful hope, a living hope, a lively hope, a confidence in the Lord in these last days, no matter what may come our way. Part of that we understand because we are strangers, and no one's going to understand. My neighbor's not going to understand why I'm here tonight, why I toted my Bible out. In fact, I've got some neighbors, well, they don't want to see me when I got that. But what's he caring? What is he doing? A lot of times on Sunday nights when I leave, my neighbor, oh, man, go look the other way. What is that world? They go out there on Sunday night. Are you kidding? They're over there all the time. And I know I'm going to be a stranger. I know that my neighbors aren't always going to understand. Almost some of my relatives that don't know Christ are not going to understand. I am a stranger. I know that God in his wisdom, he sometimes scatters. And we don't like that. We like the familiar, but God sometimes does that. And why does he do? Why does he do that? Because the spreading of the gospel and sending out folks that they might be to the praise, honor, and glory of him. And he's also here a sovereign God. I say this every time. I'll say it again tonight. When the word sovereign comes up, you got to be really careful. If someone uses that word, my radar goes up. I get concerned. Do they believe that God has foreordained that certain people would go to hell and that certain people would go to heaven, meaning that there actually are little babies over at Beaufort Memorial that may today have not made it, and that they would go to hell because God had already stamped and said, hey, this one's going to heaven and this one's going to hell. We don't believe that. But there are a lot of people who like to use the word sovereign and sovereignty very loosely who do believe that. And it's extremely important that we understand what we believe as a church. What we believe God's Word teaches very clearly. We believe in the sovereignty of God, the amazing control of God over everything. He is God. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing, omnipotent, omniscient. He is all-knowing. He's omnipresent. And he is God. I can't even, my thoughts are not his thoughts. And he warns me about that in Isaiah. He is in control. He has, in his infinite wisdom, for his honor, for his glory, for his praise, he has given to man something called a free will. I can receive the marvelous gift of eternal life that cost him everything, his own son coming and taking a fleshly body, and without sin, I can choose to receive that gift, or I can reject it. And in the Bible, those two great doctrines, I'm sure you've heard it mentioned here many times, but it's like a railroad track. Sometimes in the distance, they seem like they come together. But when you get there, you realize they didn't. That there is this sovereignty of God and there's the free will of man. They are both there. And you get in trouble when you kind of lean one way or the other. You just let God be God. Let his word say what he says. Sometimes we have to be too much of a brainiac. You know, we have to think for God. And it has to be all logical for us, even though God warns us. You know, your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts. You better be careful if you try to think for me. But I love what the Bible says here in verse 2. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, that God has known in eternity past, because he is God, those that would repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And therefore, he has planned something wonderful for them. It's called sanctification. That means while they're on this earth, that he is changing them to be like Jesus Christ daily. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Whenever you find election in the Bible, wherever you find predestination, you always find in that verse sanctification, because that's the heart of it. God has planned those that in their free will have repented of their sins, trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he would make them like his son. It says, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The wonderful truth that God has planned our sanctification. What does that mean? Well, it means, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Verse 7, what a joy to God. What a value that believers are to God. If you could understand, first of all, he's already expressed his love by sending his son to die for us. We spent 4 Sundays in February, spilled over into March, talking about the love of God and how God wants us to know his love through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. In verse 7, he says that your faith, your trust, your obedience in Jesus Christ is a blessing to me, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When my attitudes reflect the biblical attitude of a believer, the principles, the way my heart should respond in various situations that I will face in life that honor God and glorify God and praise God, that's what God is about. And so I am thankful that he is in that work of sanctification, making me like Jesus, and it will be necessary in my life for there too in verse 6 to be some seasons as verse 6 says, of heaviness. You're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Why? Verse 7, God does not require anything that's pointless. There are reasons. God is scattering. God is reminding us that we're strangers and that things are not always going to work out in a prosperity theology like Elihu told Job, and he was wrong. He was wrong, and God will correct Elihu and his other friends that we might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. And all right, I think Ms. Johnson is going to play for us a hymn of invitation tonight. We love to do that in every service. You may be here in this service and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. God did everything to provide a way that we could be forgiven of our sins, have a home in heaven with Him, serve Him throughout all eternity. But there is a point where a person must turn in faith to Jesus Christ, turn from the old life and turn to Christ and receive the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as their only hope of heaven. Are you depending on that tonight? That's where salvation comes, as we cry out and ask God to save us, that we're ready to receive His gift. He is not stingy. He is ready to give it to us. He's done so much to provide it for us. Perhaps you're here tonight and you say, "Preacher, I know I'm saved, but I tell you what, I've not been following the principles of God's Word. My attitude has not been a biblical attitude. I've been angry with God. I've been angry with others. I've blamed so many. Maybe I've been blaming God Himself for what He has asked of me." But in verse 7, God says, please don't do that. He says, "The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." How He loves what He is producing in your life, a life that genuinely is to His praise and to His honor and to His glory. And we live in a world in which we have it all backwards like Elihu. And it makes sense until we meet a Job. And then our philosophy of our theology just comes crashing down. But it's good so that we can realize, hey, you know, God has said something totally different in the Bible. That's a man-made, homespun idea. Perhaps tonight you need to come. Tell the Lord about what you come. Father, thank You for the faithfulness of these dear folks here tonight. We have folks away traveling. We have folks that had to work tonight. We have sick folks tonight. Folks had to leave from the service because they weren't doing so good. And Lord, I pray that You would meet those needs. But we're here tonight. And You and Your providence and wisdom, You know what we need. And I pray, Lord, that we'd receive what You brought us to this time to receive. If there's one without Christ on the first note that Miss Johnson plays, help them to step out and come and meet me here at the front. Let me get them with someone, take the Bible and show them how to be saved. Lord, if there are believers here today and You bring conviction to their heart, may they be humble enough, tender enough to bow a knee and to make things right with You, walk out of here with the right attitude in face of the challenges that they're facing. Help them to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.